Welcome to Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. Sharon has a passion for scripture that will motivate and challenge you to immerse yourself in God's Word and apply His message to your everyday life. Visit SeekingTruth.net to learn more about bringing Seeking Truth to your parish or to become an online learner. Today, it's part 2 of the second book of Samuel, chapters 20 through 22. And now, Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
And he blew the trumpet and he said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to the tent, so Israel." Benjamin wants the house. They don't want David's tribe, Judah, to have the house. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. And the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. So we're getting this fracture again. The men of Judah followed their king David steadfastly. The men of Israel are following Sheba, son of Bichri. Now remember those 10 concubines. Absalom had taken them in broad daylight to the top of his father's house and had, just as Nathan said, someone close to you would come into your concubines in broad daylight for all Israel to see. David is coming back into Jerusalem now that Absalom is dead. The king took those 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. And so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. They were shut up until the day of their death, as if living in widowhood. We know this is a great objectification of women. These women are used for their bodies. We also know David is following Torah by caring for widows. They are a type of widow. Now Absalom has used them. David will not use them again, and he will provide for them until their death. But that's the life these 10 women have now. The king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together with me within 3 days and be here yourself." Now, Absalom, who's Amasa? Well, Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab when he was trying to take the crown from his father. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So what that means is Joab and Amasa are cousins. Their mothers are sisters. This was Absalom's commander. But remember, Joab had killed Absalom against David's request. David said, "Be gentle on my son, don't hurt my son." And what does Joab do but spear him 3 times through the heart while he's hanging caught up with his hair in the tree? And so David temporarily changes commanders, and he's going to take the commander of Absalom's army and replace Joab. So Amasa was summoned to Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time which was appointed. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he gets himself fortified cities and causes us more trouble." Now, Abishai is the eldest son of David's sister, Zeruiah. So that's a brother of Joab. And Abishai, if you remember, he was the one who accompanied David and they snuck in at night. The Lord put a sleep on Saul and all his men, and they snuck in and got right in front of Saul, and Abishai was going to spear him. But David said, "No, don't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed one." And they just took his water jug and his spear. Remember that? Okay, so there they went out after Abishai, Joab, and the Chethorites and the Pelethrites. These are David's men. And all the mighty men went out from Jerusalem to pursue this Sheba, son of Bichri, who's trying to usurp the throne. They were at Gibeon, where the great stone is. Amasa came to meet them. Joab was wearing a soldier's garment over a girdle with a sword. Its sheath was fastened upon its loins. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" They're cousins. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword which Joab had in his hand. And Joab struck him through the body and shed his bowels onto the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So now Joab's the commander again. He's taken care of the one David had temporarily put in charge, the cousin. One of Joab's men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for King David, let him follow Joab." Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. Anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when they saw all the people were stopping to look at this guy, and they carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over his body. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel. He gets up clear north. It's above the Sea of Galilee to the town of Abel, Bethmaachah, and all the Bitrites were assembled. They followed him, and the men who were with Joab came and besieged this town of Abel, Bethmaachah. They were battering the city walls, trying to get in. And a wise woman from the city said, "Here, here, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with him." Now, this is the second wise woman we've seen, because last week we met a wise woman from Tekoa. Remember, she tried to help get Absalom back out of exile, back to David's house. This wise woman is from this town today, Abel Beth Makah. And Joab, "Come near. Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And she said, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And she said, "They were wont to say in old time, let them but ask counsel of Abel, and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that's a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She wants to defend her city. They have a faithful group of Israelites there that love the Lord." Joab answered, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy your city. That is not true, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, he has lifted up his head against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from this city and save your city." So the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they collectively cut off the head of Sheba and threw it over the wall to Joab. Can you imagine? We have another head-crushing woman like Judith and Jael. Joab blew the trumpet and dispersed from the city every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Joab's in command now in the army of Israel. He's back in command. He's eliminated his competition. And we get a list of jobs, what everyone is doing in David's kingdom. David reigned in a time of great prosperity. The Lord really blessed his kingdom. But now we see there's a famine in the land. And we haven't heard about that before in David's kingdom, a famine. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his whole house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So David called the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were not the people of Israel, but they were the remnants of the Amorites. Put that in your head. That's important to know. The Gibeonites are the remnant of the Amorites. Okay? Saul had sought to slay them in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, the new Saul in Acts chapter 9, St. Paul, he also wanted to slay the way because of his great zeal for the God of Israel. Who were these Gibeonites that King Saul slew out of zeal for the Lord? Well, in Deuteronomy 20, the people are told that when you go forth to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army that's larger than your own, the Lord said, "Don't be afraid. The Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when you go into battle, the priest will go forward and speak to the people and say, 'Hear, O Israel, you draw near this day to battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or tremble or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. When you draw near a city to fight against it, first offer them terms of peace, and if peace opens to you, then it shall be. Those people then found there will be called to do forced labor for you. They will serve you. But if they will not make peace, then you besiege that city, and you put all the males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the cattle, and everything in the city you may have." So, some people think this sounds super harsh. Like, why is the Lord saying this? Plan A is to have himself in the second person of the Trinity come as his incarnate son, Jesus Christ, and enter into humanity through a people. And that people is Israel, and their land is Israel. And there has to be a place for Jesus to be born. This land has to be cleared of the enemies of the Lord. And so the Lord gives strict orders that there are seven nations that they must destroy to take over this promised land, where Jerusalem is the city set on a hill that is a direct image of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the land God wants. Okay, and so the seven nations, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Gibeonites are a remnant of the Amorites. Okay, they're one of the ones there to destroy, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. So remember when Moses looks out over the promised land and he never gets to go because he struck the rock twice and the Lord says, come home. But he says, anoint Joshua, and Moses does. And then the Lord himself buries Moses and no one to this day can find the grave. And Joshua then is the one who takes them across to the promised land. But there's just one problem. The promised land is occupied by all these enemies, especially these seven enemies that the Lord God has told them, when you find these enemies, exterminate them. Now, that sounds harsh to us. God will judge their souls. God's outside of time and space. It just means you got to make this land clear for the incarnate Jesus, the Word, to come. You must destroy them totally, make no treaties with them, and show no mercy. The Amorites is one of them. The early church father compared these seven enemies to the seven deadly sins that each and every one of us struggle with. And the symbolism is, we got to exterminate all these deadly enemies from our life so that we can get to the promised land ourselves. So the Gibeonites are going to deceive Joshua, and the Gibeonites are going to use some trickery to do it. But they're smart, and they know they're going to be extinguished, and they know that Joshua is coming. And the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard that Joshua and the Israelites were coming. And the inhabitants of Gibeon heard it, the Gibeonites. And on their part, they acted with great cunning. They made up a trick, and they said, let's get our provisions ready, get out worn out sacks, put them on asses, wineskins that are worn out and torn and mended, get out worn out parched sandals on our feet, get worn out clothes, get moldy dry bread. And they went to Joshua and they said, oh, we've come from so, so far away. Oh, we've come way, 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 way far away. See how moldy our things are. See how worn out our clothes are. Oh, we've come from so far away. Oh, could you make a covenant with us? But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, well, maybe you live around here. How can we know? How can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, oh, we will be your servants. And Joshua said, who are you? Where do you come from? Oh, from a country so far away. Oh, we're your servants. We're your servants. Oh, we know what your God did to Egypt. We heard all about. We're from so far away. And please take these provisions that we've brought. I know they're moldy and worn out, but please, they're yours. We want to be your servants. Please make a covenant with us. Please, please, please. Here's our bread. Oh my gosh, look how moldy it is. Oh, we've come from so far. Oh, here's our thing. You can have all this. Well, Joshua and his men partook of their provisions. And here's the kicker. They did not ask direction from the Lord. They never prayed about it. Joshua, the leader of the Israelites now, didn't discern it. He didn't ask the Lord for direction. They took these people's word for it. Joshua made peace with them. They made a covenant with them. They let them live. And all the congregation swore to it. And at the end of 3 days, after they had made the covenant with them, they heard that, guess what? They're really just their neighbors playing a trick on him. Oh my gosh, the deception that Joshua felt, but he had made a covenant with them. They were from Gibeon. It was a very close by city. You can see it's very close. They had been duped. Joshua was duped. He did not consult the Lord. He did not pray. He did not discern. And he got tricked. Now, the people of Israel did not kill them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation started murmuring against the leaders. Grumble, 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 grumble. Does that sound familiar? The people said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. We are under an oath. We swore to them. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When they make a covenant, it's a covenant. Their yes is yes. They have already established a covenant. Let them live. And so they became their servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water, but they were alive. They weren't wiped out by them. So Joshua said, why did you deceive us? saying that you were from far away when you were dwelling right among us. Now you are cursed. You're always going to be our servants. You're always going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water for our God. And they said, that's okay. That's okay. We'll be your servants. You know, they didn't mind working for someone else. They're in a kingdom now. They get the protection of the king. They'll be servants. They can enjoy their families. It's they're fine with it. So they did not kill them because they had taken an oath. Now, we get to 2 Samuel 21, and there's this great famine, and there's a famine for 3 years. So David is asking the Lord, Lord, what is going on? What is going on? And the Lord says to David, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And King David called the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. They were the remnant of the Amorites, although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. And now Saul and his men had gone in and wiped out the Gibeonites, but some had escaped to the forest and were still living. Saul had a lot of blood guilt on his hands. Saul broke the covenant and killed them out of zeal for the God of Israel, but he broke a covenant oath that Joshua had made. David said to the Gibeonites, what can I do? How can I make an expiation that you would bless the heritage of the Lord? What is an expiation? David wants to make an expiation. That's an atonement, redemption, satisfaction, reparation. Some of this that we talked about early in the lecture. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is going to be a final expiation, right? John says Jesus is the expiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole entire world. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the expiation for our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So David said, how can I make an expiation for you guys? And they said, we don't want silver or gold. We don't want any silver or gold. We don't want your money. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. We're not going to kill someone. David said, what can I do? How shall I do something for you? We don't want silver and gold. We don't want your money. We want blood. We're not going to kill him, but you're going to. You took innocent blood of our people. You broke our covenant. The Gibeonites want David to seven himself of the innocent blood of seven men, sons of Saul. Swear an oath. Seven yourself, it's called in the Hebrew, that this will never, ever happen again, that you will never, ever kill the Gibeonites again because we are under your protection by the covenant made in Joshua 9. Atone with innocent blood now, David. The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel. Let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them up before the Lord at Gibeon on the mountain of the Lord. That's a sacrificial thing. That's not murder. They're going to do it for the Lord, to the Lord, before the Lord, on the mountain of the Lord. They're going to make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, an atonement for sin. It's a sacrificial offering to hang them up before the Lord on the mountain of the Lord. I know it doesn't seem so to us. The king said, I will give them. Now, there's a restitution. We're talking about restitution, expiation, reparation today. There is a restitution theology in the Old Testament that's like, you shall give a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, innocent blood for innocent blood. Offered in a sacrificial way, hang them before the Lord on the mountain of the Lord. That blood will cry out to the Lord for justice. So the New Testament talks about blood that speaks of better things, blood that cries out to the Lord of better things, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood speaks. Remember Abel's blood on the cursed earth, and his blood cried out to God. And that's in Genesis 4. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God always hears the cry of innocent blood. Think of the cry of abortion. God always hears the cry of innocent blood. Jesus said to the mediator, and then to Hebrews in Hebrews 12, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, that speaks louder than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus.
will be the final blood atonement that the Father will accept. God's own Son, Jesus, is the new Abel, the innocent blood crying out, and God accepts it once for all people, for all time. And it uncurses the cursed ground of Adam and sets us all free from death. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the perfect love offering with no strings attached. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do anything. He did it all for all people, for all time. No strings attached. Why? Jesus had no sin. It was totally innocent blood, and he forgave all of us. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Sheer love, pure atonement in total freedom, no restitution. You don't owe him back. You don't have to pay me back. I don't need restitution or reparation for what you did. I forgive you. I love you. It's sheer grace. It's all gift for all people, for all time who accept it, who say, yes, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me that much. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can do that. So this is a foreshadowing of innocent blood that's crying out for justice. One son, Jesus, versus these seven sons today. David must come up with seven sons of Saul to be hung in expiation in a sacrificial way for Saul's blood guilt and Israel's blood guilt, because we don't just sin against God, we sin against humanity. To shaba, or to swear, or to seven oneself, that's a verb in the Hebrew, to seven oneself, to bind oneself by seven things. So you're going to swear an oath with seven sons. It's going to be an expiation, which is the act of making amends, reparation for guilt or wrongdoing, an atonement of sorts, or the second definition, an act of public expiation. This is going to be very public. Everyone's going to see these bodies hanging. There are two Mephibosheths, such a great name. There are two of these. Saul had a son named Mephibosheth, and he also had a grandson named Mephibosheth, if you get confused today. But King David will spare that young Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was crippled when he was a young boy. King David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of an oath. You see how serious David takes an oath? His yes is yes, his no is no. He said that this kid would come under his protection. He can't give this kid as one to be hung, this son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah. Now, Rizpah was a concubine of Saul. And he also took five sons from Merab, the daughter of Saul. So that will be the seven that he hands over to the hands of the Gibeonite. And they hang them on the mountain before the Lord, the seven of them all perished together. What a sight that was, that Israel is sevening itself once again, swearing to keep that covenant oath we made with Joshua. It was quite a spectacle. Seven innocent men hung on the mountain for expiation. It foreshadows the one innocent God-man that will hang on a mountain for expiation. But the antitype, Jesus, will be the greatest, the final, because nothing but the blood of Jesus to make a perfect expiation for our sin. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, we're told. Remember, at the beginning of the barley harvest, that's Passover time. And that's the same time Jesus was crucified, the beginning of the barley harvest. And then remember in Ruth, we talked about counting the Omer from the first day of the barley harvest to the harvest of the wheat, the finest wheat. And that would be Shavuot, the Pentecost, 50 days. It'll be 50 days until rain comes. Jesus is not the barley bread. He's the finest wheat bread. He's a new son of David. He's the first fruits of a new creation. It's the same Omer count, the birth of the church. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the first fruits. He's the first fruit of a new creation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a new Shavuot, and that's when the Holy Spirit is released and the church is born, counting the Omer from Good Friday to Pentecost. I think we should restart this, Catholics. I think we should do something in this time period, you know, like we count the Advent calendar or something. I think we should teach our kids to count the Omer, you know, from Good Friday to Shavuot to Pentecost. At day 40, Jesus went back to the Father, the Ascension, and then they had the 9-day novena, and on the 10th day, the Holy Spirit came down, and we have the new marriage, the old marriage of Israel, the new marriage of the new Israel, the Catholic Church, a new wedding covenant, a new bridegroom, a new bride, and a new wedding gift. Not the law anymore, but the Spirit of love, the perfection of the Father and Jesus Christ and their perfect love spirating out as a new person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. Remember Ruth? We started with Ruth. We're ending with David, his last words today. But Ruth, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Ruth, that's where her story begins at this time, right around Passover. She had an old marriage with Chilion, her husband that bore no fruit. But she'll have a new marriage with Boaz, the one night, and then Boaz dies. But she will conceive Obed, David's grandfather, and start the line of David's son, where the Messiah will come from, the new bridegroom for the new kingdom, the eternal kingdom that will have no end. All foreigners now can come into this new covenantal marriage. Ruth was a Moabite foreigner on the real Catholic Pentecost, the first Pentecost. Remember all the foreigners that were there for Shavuot from all over the world, and 3,000 were baptized that day. So still for the Hebrews on the feast of Shavuot, the book of Ruth is always read, because foreigners can convert to the God of Israel, because he's for all people. He's for all Abraham's children. He's for all humanity. So last week we saw David doing his way of suffering. As Absalom is usurping him, he is exiting Jerusalem, right? And he walked his own Via Dolorosa. It's the same walk Jesus takes, the new son of David. They're going on the exact same path, because Jesus is killed outside the city walls. And so he's also leaving Jerusalem. And they both have a betrayer, David's senior advisor, Ahithophel, and Judas. There's a great typology there. The locations are all the same. They're crossing the Kidron Valley. They're in the Mount of Olives. David's man, the senior advisor of David who betrayed him, hangs himself. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, hangs himself. There's just this, if you can't feel this, the Holy Spirit in these Old Testament passages, what he's showing us, this mirror image, this foreshadowing of Jesus, the final son of David. David's getting cursed. He's getting rocks thrown at him. He's getting spit on and yelled at. Same with Jesus when he walked that walk. He was spat on. He hurled sticks at. Jesus passes by the women of Jerusalem. It's the eighth station of the cross. A great number of people were following him, including women that kept mourning for him, wailing for him. And Jesus turned and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Look, the days are coming when people will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.'" Jesus is foreshadowing 70 AD when their entire city and the temple will be obliterated by the Romans. At that time, they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us, to the hills, cover us." The witness of strong, sorrow-filled women in the life of Jesus, the son of David, is huge. David, too, is shown a witness of a strong, sorrow-filled woman today. Her name is Rizpah. Abner was King Saul's cousin. He was the commander of Saul's army, a position that he held for several decades until his death. And there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. You have to remember back now to 2 Samuel 3. This is a flashback. David was growing stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul was getting weaker and weaker.
That was part two of the second book of Samuel, chapters 20 through 22, on Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran. To learn more about Seeking Truth Bible studies, visit seekingtruth.net. Tune in next time for more Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.